Hey, it is great to see everyone. I'm surprised more of you weren't tempted to stay home and just keep enjoying this weather. I'm glad you decided to come tonight. I'm glad I decided to come too. It's good to be here. Good to see my friend Jim back there. Great to have you with us again, Jim. God bless you. Exodus chapter 34. We are going to take this whole chapter in one sitting. Well, you'll be sitting. I'll be standing, but one standing for me, one sitting for you. Because there's really, at this point, there's really no new principles or no new truths to cover in the rest of the book of Exodus. And we're going to see more overlap here with this chapter, chapter 34, and chapter 32 and 33. There's some overlap here. And really just the first 13 verses is going to be new or fresh conversation for us. When we get down to verse 14 of this chapter, Exodus 34, verse 14, all the way through the end of the chapter, you know what it all is? It's all repetition. It's all recap. Now, in this chapter, what the Lord is doing is, because of the recent sins of the Hebrew nation, the Lord is going to begin by having Moses come all the way back up to the peak of Mount Sinai, and he's going to, number one, reestablish or reconfirm the Mosaic covenant. He's going to reestablish that covenant. And then, you got me subconscious back there. What are you laughing at back there? He said every time I speak about Moses, he can't help but to think back of a movie he saw where Moses came down with three tablets and said, I present to you the 15, and then he dropped one. And he said, I present to you the 10 commandments. We pulled that up this past Sunday and watched it. Pretty funny. So he's up there reestablishing, reconfirming the covenant with Moses. And then what the Lord is going to do is he is going to spend 40 days going back over some of the Ten Commandments and some of the civil and ceremonial law. He's highlighting some things. It's kind of like, okay, Moses, here's a new set of two tablets, the Ten Commandments. I've reconfirmed the covenant with you. The nation is once again my people. I am once again your God. And 40 days, we're going to take this time and we're going to go back over it again. I'm going to hit the highlights for you, just to make sure you understand it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to move pretty quick from this point forward. All right, I know you're not going to believe this. The first part you can kind of believe, which is that we're going to do all of chapter 34 tonight, I guess, if I get moving here soon. Here's the part you're not going to believe, though. Next week, we're going to cover chapters 35 through 40 and finish out the book of Exodus. And we're going to do that because I took some time this week to review how we did in our study of the book of Exodus, okay? And I admit it's not perfect. It's never going to be because I am a human Bible teacher. But we went over things in good enough detail, sufficient enough detail, that I feel confident that we don't need to repeat all of those details. Now, I confess, we could have gone through it much more thoroughly than we did, if you can believe such a thing. We could have. I mean, I could have given you every typology and every symbolism to every little ringlet, to every little fiber. I mean, we could have taken a long time with it. But all in all, as I review what we did, I feel good about what we did. And so here's what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to buzz through those final six chapters. I won't read every word. There are going to be some summaries. Like, for example, when there's a list of all the stones that they collected in the offering, I'm not going to read all of those verses and read all of those stones. I'm going to say, what? They gathered the stones in the offering for the tabernacle. And when they go into all the details about this spice and that spice and this oil and that oil, I'm not going to read all that. I'm going to say they collected all the spices for the anointing oil. So we'll save some time. We'll cover some ground more quickly that way. And here's what you can do as we are reading. So yes, next week is going to be less like Bible study and more like story hour. I'm going to be mostly reading to you and dropping some comments here and there. But here's what you do. If we read something next week that you're fuzzy on, do yourself the favor, go back sometime when you get chance, and study back through Exodus chapter 19 through 31, because in Exodus 19 through 31, we covered it all in sufficient enough detail that if you go back through it again, it should click and you should say, okay, I got it this time. All right, so that's what we're going to do. Exodus 34 today. And next week, we are going to finish out the book of Exodus. So, chapter 34, let's set ourselves up to finish the book next week, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Apparently, the Lord cut those first two tablets of stone for him. But after Moses broke those first two, the Lord says, okay, this time you bring the two blank slates. You get the stones yourself. You bring them up, and I'll write on them. And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you, Moses, broke. The Lord reminds him, Moses, remember when you came down from the top of the mountain, you got to the foot of the mountain, and you saw the Hebrew nation worshiping the golden cow and dancing seductively and perhaps nakedly before the cow in their worship session. Moses, you remember how you got really mad and you threw a temper tantrum and then you threw the two tablets of stone and you demolished them? Yeah, well, that wasn't so cool. That wasn't so awesome. You're going to need a second copy. You're going to need a second edition, two more tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. Verse 2, so be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. 3, and no man shall come up with you. Leave your faithful, trusted assistant Joshua behind. In fact, don't bring any man, Moses. Just come alone. And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. So make sure that everyone keeps their distance. Don't even let a single person be on the mountaintop at all. This is social distancing to the extreme. More than 6 feet from the top, Moses, don't let anyone be on the mountain. Why would the Lord do that? It's simple. The Lord is planning to light up Mount Sinai with his glory and power. So what the Lord has to do is clear a way for his glory. He has to make sure there's no nuclear fallout to his radiant glory that he's going to show Moses. He's got to try to prevent any collateral damage from this display that Moses is going to get to see. And the Lord says, let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain, otherwise they would be fried chicken and roasted lamb chops. Verse 4, so he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord Yahweh had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, yes, it is true, Moses already knows the proper name of the Lord. So this isn't like a name reveal party. Come on up, Moses, I'll tell you my name. Moses already knows. Moses got that information before he was even sent to the nation of Israel to give them the news, hey, the Lord has decided to deliver you from Egyptian bondage, and he picked me to lead you. So Moses knows the name of the Lord. That's not what the Lord is doing here. The Lord is doing something different here, something new. What the Lord is doing is he's revealing not his proper name. He's revealing everything that is behind his name. So that is his character, his nature, his attributes, and as we'll see in this chapter, even his reputation. It's all of those things that the Lord is revealing to Moses. And I love this because God does it in his own words. You know, Lord, tell me about yourself. Describe yourself. Reveal your name and everything that's behind it to me. So this is his self-description in his own words, and we get to read it, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him. Okay, so here's some of that overlap that I was speaking about. This actually was given to us in the previous chapter. At the end of the chapter, remember the Lord said, Moses, I can't let you see my full glory It would blow you to shreds, so I'm going to stick you in the cleft of a rock. I'm going to put you in a cave. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to pass by, and as I get by, I'm going to lift my hand, and I'm going to let you see a taste of my glory, my afterglow. All right? That was given to us last week, and this is what it's speaking of this week. This is about to happen. The Lord is about to do this. We're only going to read words here that the Lord speaks to Moses. But simultaneously, what's happening is that Moses is seeing something visible that he doesn't even put into words. He's seeing the glory and power of God, and it is going to affect him. It's going to affect him. He's going to come down from the mountain glowing. It would have affected any other human being or animal that would have been anywhere on the mountain. That's why the Lord said, you got to clear it before we start, right? So the Lord is revealing his power and glory at the same time as he is giving Moses these words. And reading on, he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Would you just make a special note of where the Lord starts as he is describing himself? If I were betting on this, I would have lost the bet. Considering the very horrible and very recent transgressions of the nation, I would have bet that the Lord would have started something more like this. I am holy and awesome and terrible and mighty. I would have expected something like that to put the fear of God in them. But the Lord starts with this. I am merciful and I am gracious. It's a first and foremost. And I just want to give you a quick point as we're passing through it. I just want to let you know, as God is starting the conversation of revealing himself, that is where he starts. And I think if that's where the Lord starts, that's where we should start too when we are sharing the Lord with others. That should be characteristic number one that comes from our balance, our portrayal of Almighty God. It should be that God is merciful. God is gracious. Now, don't let people make you feel bad for not being fire and brimstone enough. Don't let people make you feel bad for not talking about hell for sinners more than you do. This is the Lord's definition. This is his first and foremost, and that is where he starts. It should never be our opening conversation. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. That may have been a good message years ago, a great message for that passage. If you're in that passage, it's not a good opening line for your evangelism, though. That's what you want to portray first to the world, God's graciousness and mercifulness. There's going to be more, of course, but that is the place that we want to start. And that is why I'm so grateful for how we do things here at Anchored Fellowship. I say it all the time. I'm going to say it again. We go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So it's impossible for us to get out of whack on our portrayal of God. It is impossible for us to emphasize the fire and brimstone or the judgment of God or the fury and wrath of God more than we do the mercy and grace of God. And it's impossible for us to do the opposite, because we go through the Bible naturally, and the Bible naturally sets the tone for those kind of things. It sets the tone for what we learn about God, and it should set the tone and set the balance for how we portray the Lord to other people. He is merciful and gracious. You guys know the difference between mercy and grace. He is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. He will suffer through your nonsense that you put him through for a long time. That's what it means. He is long-suffering with you. He is exceedingly patient and abounding in goodness. That means just absolutely overflowing in goodness. He's just a good, good God to people who are oftentimes not so good to God. And he abounds or overflows in truth. He is never wrong. He never makes a mistake. He never misspeaks. He doesn't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. If it wasn't true when God spoke it, it instantly becomes true when he speaks it, because there's creative miracle working power in his words. Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There are fine details and fine differences between those three things, iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity means lawlessness. Transgression means crossing the line, and sin means missing the mark. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You will notice that the words "the guilty" are in italics. That means that they are an insert placed in there by our translators to help clarify what is being said. It means there's no Hebrew original manuscript word that demands that those two words be included in the translation. It is completely a judgment call by the translators. As you know, usually when our translators put words in italics, they don't clarify, they don't help, they only seem to muddy and make things worse. But on this occasion, I'm going to say this is a good call, this is a good insert, it's a necessary insert, because indeed this is what the Lord is talking about. Linguistically, it's necessary that it's in there. And he says he will forgive the iniquity, transgression of sin, but he won't clear the guilty. In other words, those who seek God's forgiveness over their mistakes, they will get it. But here's the kind of the unwritten point. Those that don't go through the proper channels and seek the Lord's forgiveness through the proper and biblical channels, they will bear their own guilt. And if they bear their own guilt, the Lord is not just going to clear them. He's not just going to give them a free pass. He's not just going to say, oh, well, I wish you to come to the tabernacle and participated in the sacrificial service and had your sins resolved the proper and biblical way. Or in the New Testament, I wish you would have come to church and heard the invitation and came to Christ, believed in his death on the cross, and received salvation and forgiveness for your sins. Or for you regulars, for you full-grown Christians, I wish that you would have been confessing your sins instead of bearing the guilt for your sins. So big difference here between those that want to be forgiven of sin and those that choose not to go the proper and biblical route and bear their own guilt for their own sin. I agree with all that. That's true. That's what the scripture's driving at. Here's where I start to disagree with some Bible commentators, some Bible scholars, some Bible thinkers, and even some Bible translations. It's over the word visiting. For what purpose does the Lord speak about visiting the transgressions of the fathers on the sons and then on the grandsons? That's an important thing that we need to figure out. Because we know the rest of the Bible, because we have a really good balance of the scriptures, we can pretty easily figure this out, I think. If you believe that this visitation is for punitive reasons, in other words, the Lord is visiting the transgressions of the fathers on the sons and on the grandsons and so on and so forth, if you believe that's for the reasons of punishment, or if you believe that this is teaching about generational curses, okay, but you have a problem in the rest of the Bible, and that is the rest of the Bible contradicts either one of those viewpoints. The Bible doesn't teach generational curses. And the Bible does not teach that God punishes your kids and your grandkids for your sins, or that God punishes you for the sins of your papa or grandpapa. The Bible does not teach that anywhere else. I have shared this with you before. I want to just do it quickly again because we're here in the text, though we've talked about this text before. We're here in the text live, and I want to make sure no one misses it. All I have to do is pull one example out of the scriptures. It is found in two locations. It's found in Jeremiah, and it is found in Ezekiel. It is a concept that strongly, directly disagrees with the viewpoint that this is God declaring that he's going to punish kids and grandkids for parents or ancestral sins. All right, and it is known as the proverb of the sour grapes. Does anyone remember me talking about this before? The proverb of the sour grapes. In Jeremiah, well, actually, before I get ahead of myself, let me tell you what that proverb was all about and how it was used. It was a common saying that started to be repeated on a regular basis, very commonly, among the nation of Israel during the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the saying was this: our fathers, our ancestors, have eaten sour grapes, and that's why our teeth are set on edge, okay? Our ancestry, my father, my grandfather, as the case may be, they did the wrong thing, and because of that, I'm grinding it out. It's a way of saying, basically, it's a way of being dismissive about your own guilt. It's a way of trying to escape the confession of your own wrongs, and it's trying to pass the buck on the past generation and say, it's their fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my grandparents' fault that I'm the way I am. And what I'm suffering in life, the consequences I'm dealing with, the negatives that I'm experiencing, it's because of their sins. It is very much in line with the Freudian concept of psychology and psychiatry. And it is biblically flat out wrong. Biblically flat out wrong. You can't say, now look, my dad was an alcoholic, and his dad was an alcoholic, and his dad's dad was an alcoholic, and that's why I'm an alcoholic today. You can't do that because it's not true. True, you may have had a very negative influence on your life, but that's all that it was. The choices to become an alcoholic, the steps that needed to be taken to become an alcoholic, those were your steps. Those were your choices. That's something that you did. You're responsible for that, right? So the Lord, as he's hearing this proverb repeated in the land of Israel over and over, he gets tired of it. And he says in the book of Ezekiel, he says, every soul is mine. What he means by that is everyone is individually accountable to me, and I don't punish future generations over the sins of past generations, nor do I punish. Let's see. What's the other version of that? Let's see. I don't punish present generation over past sins, or I don't punish future generations for your present sins. So the Lord said there in Ezekiel, stop saying that proverb. It's not true. Stop trying to pass the buck. This is a one-on-one thing, you and me. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 29 and 30, it says this: in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So do you see what the Lord is saying? Enough with that saying. That's not true. If you eat sour grapes, if you do the wrong thing, then you're going to be grinding your teeth over that one. You're going to be suffering the consequences for your own sins, but it has nothing to do with your parents or your grandparents or your ancestry. Now, the entire context then of this, back to verse 7, the entire context of this, remember, is mercy, grace. Sure, it's true, the Lord won't clear the person that is burying their guilt and not seeking God's gift of forgiveness, but the whole context is God's mercy, his forgiveness, his goodness, his truth, his long-suffering. And from that context, I think we can make a very clear case that the reason the Lord is visiting your sons And your grandsons, because of your transgressions, the reason the Lord is doing that would be what? To stop the cycle. The cycle is going to perpetuate itself. If a person bears their own guilt and doesn't turn to the Lord and continues on in that sin is going to be influenced upon the next generation. And if it's not stopped, the next generation. So I believe with all my heart, what the Lord is saying here is not, I'm going to visit those transgressions on the sons to punish them. And the grandsons, I'm just going to keep hammering away with my punishment upon that family line because of the sins of the parents. I don't think that's what the Lord is saying at all. I think what he is saying here is, I'm going to continue to visit those transgressions. I'm not going to give up on a family line just because parents are dogmatic in their rebellion against me. I'm not going to abandon that family line. I'm going to keep visiting those transgressions. For what purpose? Conviction. Breaking the cycle. Bringing about repentance, confession, so that he can then give the gift of his forgiveness and salvation. Now, if you choose to disagree with me on that, that is fine. I will still talk to you probably. But here's the truth of it. I'm just being truthful. You're the one that has to explain in the future why your beliefs contradict and conflict with the rest of Scripture, and I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. Verse 8, what I'm saying is that never mind. Verse 8. I think you're with me on that. Verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Verse 9. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we, I like this, not they, the Hebrews. Moses says we, he includes himself in this, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and he asks, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. So again, this is more of that overlap from chapter 32 and chapter 33. This is either that overlap, we're getting the story again, either that, or this is Moses asking for reassurance because we know chapter 33, verse 17, Moses already asked these things from the Lord, and the Lord already said what? He already said, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. So the Lord already said yes to this. Verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. This is a renewal of the covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Israel, I have big plans for you. Oh, I wish we could hear the Lord say that to us here at Anchored Fellowship. I believe he does say that to me. I feel him speak that into my spirit about this church. The Lord's got big plans for this church too. But Israel, big plans for you. I'm going to do incredible things through you for the world to see. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now notice that is a present tense. That is something that God is already working on, mainly through his reputation. By the time the nation of Israel eventually does wander into the land of Canaan and those regions of Canaan that were spoken about there, the Lord had already done so much of the work because he had already broken the spirits of Israel's enemy. Now, Israel didn't know that, but half of the time when Israel goes into one of those Canaanite regions to subdue it, to conquer it, and then to claim it, they don't know this, but on most of those occasions, those people are already shaking in their sandals and ready to throw down their swords and run for dear life. They're already ready to abandon posts without a fight. Why? Because the reputation of the God of Israel will always precede the nation of Israel wherever they go. Verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. 13, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. So to get you thinking New Testament-like on this, I would point you to Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In other words, don't set your own trap. Keep the path clear for your walk with the Lord. Otherwise, it's your feet that you're setting up to get hooked. And that brings us to verse 14. Verse 14. All the new info is over with now. And now the Lord is going to reiterate those certain aspects of the Ten Commandments and the civil and ceremonial law. So from Exodus 34, 14, all the way until the end of the book, it is almost entirely repetition. So now we can really move. So let's do that very quickly. Verse 14, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. 16, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Verse 17, you shall make no molded gods for yourself. Verse 18, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. So here's one of those occasions where the Lord is including both Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread as one feast, and he's calling it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We talked about that before. This is one of those occasions where he does it. It ends up being back-to-back feasts that not so technically would end up consuming the better part of 2 weeks. Technically, it would be just a little bit over a week and a day there. Verse 19, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. 20, but the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. You remember all of this? If not, listen back through our teachings, Exodus 19 through 31. It's all there. We got it all covered already. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. I know you remember that one. How many times have we talked about the Sabbath day laws in here, right? The seventh day you shall rest, in plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. So because of the way the Lord said that, I'll just add this, that even when you're busy, don't neglect your rest day. Don't neglect the Sabbath day, because that rest day, that Sabbath day, will keep you from wearing out and burning out. You're never too busy to do that. You're never too busy to take that one day a week to keep yourselves from wearing out and burning out. So, but you know. And I lost my place. Where are we? Verse 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, or the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Ingathering. That would be what? The Feast of Tabernacles. At the year's end, verse 23, 3 times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. 24, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times a year. Okay, there is a little bit something new here in this. We know about the three times a year thing. All the men needed to go up to these feasts, wherever the tabernacle was or the temple, that's where they needed to go these three times a year to observe these feasts. Oftentimes they would travel with their families. We know that. Here's what we didn't know until now. The Lord says, don't worry when you leave home. Don't worry about your house. Don't worry about your lands. I'm going to take care of it. And that is important because that would be a concern. If you consider that every Jewish male, at least the Jewish males, perhaps entire families would be vacating the land where they live and coming to the central point, wherever it would be at that time, the tabernacle, for these feasts, that would mean that during those feast times, their land, their homes, their possession, everything was up for grabs. And you got Canaanites and Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and Parasites and termites. You got all of these enemies looking in on your stuff, and you're gone. And you're gone for a week. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're gone for 2 weeks, and your stuff is just sitting there with like the invisible sign that says, come get me. Free to a good home. The Lord says, don't worry about that. When you get back, you'll get your stuff back because I got your back. The Lord says, just leave your land. Don't worry if you left the lights on or if you left the stove on. Just go. Just go worship. And it's kind of laughable. We were talking about this not all that long ago about someone that like used to wouldn't go to any of the church events because they'd say, well, I got to stay home and watch the dog. I'm sorry if you know who this is. It's kind of mean if you know who it is. If you don't know who it is, then it's just a random story. But we used to think, man, that's terrible. You won't go to church because you got to stay home and watch the dog. I'd stick that thing on a leash. I'd stick it outside. If it's alive when I got home, I'd say, thank you, Lord. If I didn't like the dog, I might say, okay, I guess, Lord, I'll keep it. Whatever. Don't let things like that keep you home. You just go. The Lord takes care of home. The Lord takes care of land. The Lord takes care of possessions while you're gone, while you're worshiping the Lord, being faithful to observe everything that he commands you to observe. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. 26, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Again, you remember that, I'm sure. This is all stuff that we've covered. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I like that, the Lord says, hear my tone. Catch my tone. Don't just listen to my words. Listen to my tone, the tenor of my voice. I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I want to point out this is another 40 days and 40 nights. This is not overlapped back to the first 40 days and 40 nights. This is another one. It's like a complete do-over. It's like a take two. It's as if the Lord said, okay, you did that. Come back up and let's start from scratch. Let's just do this over, Moses. I will reconfirm. I will renew my covenant with you. I'm going to go over the law again with you, Moses. And check this out. I love this part. What are the people doing? They're down below waiting again on Moses. Another 40 days that they have to wait on Moses. That didn't work out so well the first time. So the Lord gives them another 40-day period to just shut their mouths and behave themselves and wait down there in the valley at the foot of the mountain for Moses. And don't jump the gun and start creating your own God again. The Lord says, they got 40 days down there to get it right this time. Let's do it all over again, and let's get it right this time. He neither ate bread nor drank water. That's Moses. This was a 40-day fast of both foods and liquids. Now, I don't need to tell you, that is a human impossibility. All right, if you go 40 days without food, well, forget it. You're not going to go 40 days without foods and liquids. You can go 30 to 40 days, if all is well with you, 30 to 40 days without food, as long as you're getting plenty of water and salt and some various other things that the body needs. But without food and water, you're only going to make it between 3 to 7 days before your organs start shutting down. It is a human impossibility to fast both food and liquids for 40 days. It is very apparent. There's only one solution here. Moses had supernatural, divine help to do this 40-day fast. For those 40 days, he didn't need food and water. He was nuclear powered. If that's not a plug for nuclear power, I don't know what is. If they don't like oil and gas and the pipeline stuff, then it's going to have to be nuclear power. Moses was nuclear powered for 40 days and 40 nights. I do not encourage you to do that. I strongly discourage you from fasting food and liquids for 40 days. Let me put it to you like this. If you want to be close to the Lord, fast food only. Not fast food only. Fast, comma, space, space. Fast food only. That'll get you closer to the Lord. If you want to be close to the Lord, fast food. All right? If you want to meet the Lord, then fast food and liquids, because you will. You will die. It will kill you. You'll get to meet the Lord real quick. Reading on. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, this poor guy's legs are wearing out, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Verse 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Verse 31. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. 32. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai, verse 33. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face, 34. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. He was getting charged back up, nuclear power, get charged back up. And then when you leave, after you're all charged up, put the veil back on so people can look at you. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded, verse 35. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, the Lord. Okay? Now, we've covered this a few times too, but it's been in passing. It has been as a subtext for other messages. It is a great spiritual principle to soak up. I'm sure you remember it. It would be something like this, that when we spend time regularly, deeply in the presence of God, it is going to produce the glow of God's glory on our life. Now, it's not going to be physical for us as it was for Moses. It's not something that can be physically seen like, you know, halo. It is definitely, though, something that can be spiritually observed. And the really cool thing about it is that it can be observed by the spiritual and the unspiritual. Everyone can see it. Now, not physically. I'm probably confusing you. Everybody can sense it. Everybody can see it in your life, in your conduct, in your countenance, in your smile, as the case may be. The difference would be that the spiritual person sees that spiritual glow on your life, and they know what it is. They know it's that you're a prayer, that you spend time deeply in the presence of God consistently. Now, the unbeliever, the unspiritual person, doesn't know what it is. They can't put their finger on it. All they can do is say, there's something different about you. Man, I wish I knew what it was. You ever have someone say that about you? You know, there's something different about you. Why are you the way you are? I've heard that one a lot. Why, Arlen, why are you the way you are? Jeez. Maybe you've got those comments before. Even the unspiritual can pick up on it, not with physical eyes, but with spiritual perception. Because that happens. The glory of God rubs off on us when we spend time deeply in his presence. So we get that point. We know that point. Here's a new point that emerges from those verses that we just read about Moses and his glowing face. It would be this, that Moses didn't know that his face was glowing. He had no idea. they had to tell him, Pastor Moses, your halo's showing again. Pastor Moses, your face is glowing, your skin shining again. You need to take care of that. You're hurting our eyes. I'm probably hurting some of you with this nice new sheen I got up here from my suntan today, brighter than usual. But it was an issue. And Moses didn't know. He wasn't looking in the mirror. He wasn't picking up on this himself from his vantage point. He didn't know that his face was glowing. He had to be told. And I think that's equally true for us. I think that as we spend time with the Lord and his glory rubs off on us, I don't really think it's something that we see in ourselves, is it? It doesn't work that way for me. I know that. If you see anything that even resembles the Spirit of God on my life, I assure you, I don't really see it. I look in the mirror and I see my flesh. I look in the Bible and I see my faults and I see my mistakes. But though it's tough for me to look in the mirror and see myself glowing, so to speak, with the Lord's presence, his glory having rubbed off on me, though it's tough for me to see that of myself, it's really easy for me to see it in other people. It's easy for me to look at your faces and say, you know, these are people that spend time with the Lord. I can see it. I can sense it. I can tell it. So, But again, it's something that others will notice. There is just something markedly different about those who really pray and those who really plunge in to the depths of God's glory in their times of prayers and devotions and meditations. All right, Anchored, would you stand with me? We did it chapter 34. Oh, next week is going to be a whirlwind. But I think we can do it. And I don't think we're too far away from fireside fellowship nights either. I mean, we could have done it tonight. We could have done it tonight. The last time I looked at tonight's weather report was probably about a week ago, and it was supposed to get really cold really quickly tonight. Man, if I'd have checked it, this might have been a different service altogether tonight. We're close. We're close. I'm just so thankful for what the Lord is doing here and the spring and the summer that we've got ahead of us. We've got some big things getting ready to happen in this fellowship. We're going to be doing some outreach this year, evangelism this year like we've never done before. It's not because we want to see our church get big. We want to see people's lives impacted by the gospel. We want to see people changed. We want to see people come to the Lord and know him. So let's pray about that in our closing tonight. Lord, as we come tonight to equip ourselves with knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and learn principles and truths and further reestablish, re-strengthen things that we already know, this is all preparation and training for our future. We've sat under the teaching of your word for quite a while now, and I have no doubt that you're already making preparations to move among this congregation and begin to call people out and involve people in deeper levels of ministry and to be able to use them, just like you were speaking tonight in these verses about Israel, getting ready to use some of these anchored folks in gigantic ways that are going to glorify you. I look so forward to that. I pray for it. I ask your blessing over it. Lord, the work that you want to do in us, you've spent time preparing us for that work. You're working on that right now. And with every study that passes, with every time that we spend together at your feet learning from your word, continue to do that. Build in us the workers that you want to send out into this community to revolutionize this community with the gospel. We love you, Lord. Bless this church. Bless these wonderful people tonight. Pour your love, grace, mercy, goodness, kindness, and forgiveness all over them. In your wonderful name, Jesus, amen. God bless.